Now, today we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. We return back there in our study of John's Gospel, and I'm going to pick up in verse 11 this morning. I'm going to read down through verse 26. We will not cover all of this, but this is really the beginning of our study through this part of the prayer, which is really the work of our Lord in interceding on behalf of believers. Now, this is a very, very important ministry that Christ has on our behalf, and you and I need to understand it, so we're going to work our way through it carefully. So let me read what it says in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. The Word of God says, "Now I am no longer in the world," and this is Jesus praying, by the way. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Now, one of the most neglected and rarely discussed doctrines in all of the Bible is the intercession of Jesus Christ on behalf of all believers. Some refer to this as his mediatorial work in heaven. Others have called it his high priestly ministry in heaven. With all of that said, and much has been said about the death of Christ, and it should be, because there are manifold accomplishments through the death of Christ, such as redemption, propitiation, the forgiveness of sins, and the atonement. And much has also been said about the resurrection of Christ. And again, rightly so, because it is our victory over death. It is the accomplishment for justification, is the assurance for the future and future resurrections. And even much has been said about the ascension of Christ, that he has ascended up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, where he is there exhibiting his power and his authority. But a lot has not been said, or at least taught and communicated in the church, about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ in heaven on behalf of believers. And what you have in this passage is indeed an exact expression of that, what Jesus is doing by praying for those that are his own. And later on, as it indicates in the text, he will be praying for all believers. He's doing that work of intercession. He's interceding on our behalf. Which is an amazing thing to consider, that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would actually pray for you, that he would pray for me, that he would pray for his church. Author Pink said these words, "It is indeed generally acknowledged by professing Christians that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the resurrection ministry of Christ is not so freely owned or considered. But Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says this, 'For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.'" We are saved by his life. Another way of saying that is this. Through the death of Christ, condemnation is gone. Through the resurrection of Christ, justification is given. And through the intercession of Christ, preservation is guarded. Let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. Through the death of Christ, condemnation is gone. Through the resurrection of Christ, justification is given. And through the intercession of Christ, preservation is guarded. Now, this may be something that you're probably not familiar with. In fact, I could probably bank on it, because most people don't do a whole lot of reading in this area. We read a lot about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the accomplishment that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, but very little reading, if any at all, is done on the intercession of Christ on behalf of believers. But D.A. Carson rightly said this, "The complete salvation of his people turns on the efficacy of his perpetual intercession. And the efficacy of his perpetual intercession turns on the once for all sacrifice that he offered and on everlasting life." And again, author Pink said these words, "It appears to many, seeing that Christ fulfilled righteousness for his people, redeemed them by his blood, and made full atonement for their sins, nothing more was needed. But he goes on and states correctly, but had Christ left us to build our own eternal safety on the foundation which he had laid, or had he ascended into high to enjoy his reward without continuing the exercise of his priestly office on our behalf, had he merely secured our right and title unto heaven, inheritance, and left us to press forward in an unaided manner, he says, every one of us would have quickly fallen prey to the powerful adversaries which constantly seek our destruction. That's what he's talking about. That's what Jesus is doing here. The intercession of Christ is as important, and this is an important statement, the intercession of Christ is as important as any other work that Jesus does. And in fact, it could be stated that the work of Christ that he has done on the cross and all that he has accomplished through that and the resurrection and even the ascension could not carry on without the intercession work of Christ. It is just that important. Scripture has a lot to say about it. In fact, there are a number of verses. I'll read a few of them to you. Then I'm going to have you turn to one. If you want to go ahead and turn to Hebrews 7, we'll get there in just a second. But let me read a few others just to remind you as you turn to Hebrews 7. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Very important last two words. He appeared in heaven for us. Then Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And the word for is the Greek word huper, which means in the place of. That is that substitutionary preposition. He does it in our place and for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. A very familiar verse to all of us is found in 1 John 2, 1, which says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is the word paraclete. Same word we get for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who comes alongside it. He's the one called alongside. But also, this word has a legal flavor to it. In other words, it's a word that was used of counsel for defense in a courtroom where someone pleads your case. And so Jesus is indicating here in this text that he's in heaven as our advocate pleading our case before the Father. And then Hebrews 4:14, another passage you're familiar with. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and that's the key to this text. Jesus is a great high priest who goes into heaven on our behalf, who has passed through the heavens, it says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here you have the high priest who is sympathetic toward our needs, our weaknesses, and even our failures, who is there representing us in heaven to the Father. Now chapter 7, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 19. There's a lot here I can't discuss just for the sake of time, but I want to highlight a few things. Hebrews 7, verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing perfect. Now, we know that from the rest of Scripture. The law is not adequate enough to save us. We cannot keep the law perfectly to save ourselves. The law was never given to save us. The law was given to show us that we're sinners. As it even says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the law was given so that we would all be guilty before God, so that then we would see our need for Christ. That's the point of Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect at all. On the other hand, he says, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, what is this better hope? Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as he, referring to Christ now, was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said. Now, let me just stop there a minute and explain that. In the Levitical priesthood, they were ordained into the priesthood, but they never took an oath, a commitment, a verbal commitment to continue in their office, if you will, of priesthood. Here it's telling us that Jesus is a better priest because he not only is given that position by God the Father, but also he took an oath. He swore that he would fulfill his obligation as a high priest. It even says in the text here, notice what he said. And this is, by the way, God the Father speaking to God the Son. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's telling us that God the Father, Yahweh, has sworn that Jesus Christ would be a priest, not temporarily, but forever. The word relent, at least in the version that I have, the New King James, is the Greek word metamelomai, which is the word repent or change of mind. So God will not change his mind. This is not something that Jesus will do for some time and then later on stop or get tired of doing this or finally get fed up with all of us and just give up on it. No, he's going to continue forever in this high priest position in heaven. So let's read on now. Verse 22, he says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, the word surety is the word guarantor, or some have used the reference as a down payment. It's the absolute assurance that what he has committed to do will be done. But the point of this text is Jesus himself is the guarantee. The fact that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was resurrected and went back up into heaven and now is at the right hand of the Father in heaven forever is a guarantee that this ministry will go on forever and ever and ever. Verse 23 now, and also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That's a pretty obvious point. They couldn't hang around long enough to keep on with the office. They died. But Jesus is not like that. He doesn't die anymore. It goes on and says in verse 24, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able, listen to this word, wonderful verse. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Jesus's high priestly ministry in heaven of intercession will never end because he's always there and he will always be there. It's an ongoing work. Now, we're not told exactly what is being communicated between the Son and the Father in this work of intercession. We have examples and we have illustrations in the New Testament and even the Old Testament of what would have been communicated. But before we look at that, I want to share with you what is not being communicated, because this can be a very, very sticky issue for some to try to work their way through. What exactly is Jesus doing up there? He's the high priest. He's interceding on our behalf. So what exactly is he saying? What is he doing? Well, first of all, and this is from the rest of Scripture, we deduct this, he is not up in heaven somehow appeasing God's wrath. He's not up in heaven telling the Father, now please don't pour out your wrath on your own children. Because that was satisfied on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, all of his wrath was completely satisfied for those that believe in him. That was accomplished. It is done. It is over. Secondly, Jesus is not reminding the Father of the work that he has done. Or reminding the Father that, you know, remember this, now you forgave them of their sin. I've heard people actually talk about the intercession of Christ that way, that Jesus is up there. And what he's doing is basically reminding the Father, now, remember, Father, when I came to earth, I died on the cross for them. Remember, I paid the penalty on the cross for their sins, so therefore you cannot bring a charge against them. He's not reminding the Father of what he's done. In fact, it was the Father's plan to send the Son to die on the cross so that he would pay the penalty for the sins of those that believe. So clearly, it's not that. And then also, we have to add this, lest there be any confusion whatsoever. Jesus Christ, in his intercessory work on the cross, or rather up in heaven by the Father, is not adding to the finished work of Christ. He's not adding to it. It's not something like, well, the cross was good, but it wasn't quite good enough. So Jesus is going to continue on with that work in heaven. So he has to finish the work that wasn't finished here. But if you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he died there, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. And also remind yourself of this, that the Bible tells us that he fully satisfied the demands of God on the cross. Everything is completed on the cross as far as what God needs to get you into heaven and to keep you there for all eternity. And that's such an important reminder. So keep those in mind as we work our way through this. So whenever you think about the intercession of Christ on behalf of believers, here's what you need to keep in mind. And this is by looking at the rest of Scripture and by looking at the examples that we even have in the prayer that our Lord prays in John 17, that these are the areas that our Lord is interceding for. First of all, for protection. Secondly, for perseverance. Third, for preservation. And fourth, for perfection. Those four areas are the categories which Jesus is praying for and interceding for on behalf of all believers. The protection would be protection from sin and the devil. Perseverance would be through suffering and struggling. Preservation would be that you would be kept until the end and not lost. And then fourth, perfection, that you would eventually be completely, totally blameless as you walked up into heaven. Those things are discussed, talked about, and referred to in the New Testament regarding the intercession of Jesus Christ. So now we turn our attention to the text now, and this is John 17. And throughout the rest of this passage that we're studying of the prayer of our Lord, there are examples here and specific statements of what Jesus is interceding for. This is what Jesus does, and he continues to do this in heaven for us. So let's look at it together. And as we look at it, there are basically a number of things that we will consider in the next few weeks. But today we will only consider the security that Jesus Christ prays for his people, for his own. And there are three points regarding that: the person of security, the problem of security, and the purpose of security. The first is the person of security. Look at verse 11. This is John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." Now, Jesus is not saying that he's not here anymore. He's just simply saying the ministry is coming to an end. He's about to finish the work that he came here to do, and he's not going to be in the world any longer. He's going back to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he notes in verse 11, but he leaves these, that is his 11 disciples there, in the world. They're going to be left there. So he begins to pray for them. And what does he pray? Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. And then he also says in verse 12, he says, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And the point is that the person that they are kept in or with is the name of God. Now, this is so important because this goes back to the Old Testament text whenever God made a covenant with Abraham, and even Abraham's covenant that was made there. If you'll remember that there was a time whenever Abraham was basically put to sleep and God committed himself to the covenant without Abraham even aware of it. And so the point was that, listen, I keep my covenant. I don't have a covenant that's dependent upon you. And so this covenant of God keeping or guarding or protecting us is based upon God's name, God's perfection, his character. In fact, the name of God means all of his characteristics. You can go to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you can do an entire study on the names of God, and you'll get all kinds of references to God's character. But even noted at the very beginning in verse 11, what does Jesus call, or what name does Jesus use to refer to God the Father? He calls him Holy Father. Holy Father. And I just drop a footnote in here. There's only one Holy Father, and it's God the Father in heaven. There is no man on this earth that we could call Holy Father. The Catholic Church may claim it, but that's not true. That is heresy, and it is blasphemy in the greatest form. God in heaven is the only Holy Father. And holy means exactly what you think. It means set apart, separate, pure, without sin. All of those things are part of that. And so what happens at the very beginning of this is that Jesus says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. So God, who is perfect without sin, always keeps his word, is faithful and just and righteous. He is to keep those that he has given to the Son through his name. That is consistent with his character. He will never go against his name. A couple of times, for instance, in the New Testament, it says this. Hebrews chapter 1, it says it, Hebrews chapter 6, and also Titus chapter 1, it says, God is a God who cannot lie. Not that he has the ability to overcome the temptation to lie, he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to sin. Impossible. So whenever it says you are kept through the name of God, when God made the covenant, when God decided to say, I'm going to save them, it stays that way because God is a God who keeps his word. If he chose to do something different, he would cease to be God and you would be lost. But that's not the way it indicates here. He says, Holy Father, keep through your name. And the same thing is indicated in verse 12. I kept them in your name. In your name. In accordance with all of your character, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your goodness, your graciousness, your compassion, your mercy, and on goes the list of God's characteristic. But notice again now the word kept. Two words are used in this text. The word kept or keep here. The first one is the Greek word terao. It simply means to guard or to watch over. And it's used many, many times throughout the New Testament. It's used in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name. And then also in verse 12, the first kept is the word terao. But the second one, in the middle of the verse where it says, those whom you gave me, I have kept, is a different Greek word. Same English word, different Greek word. The first one, terao, means to watch over or to guard. And that's the primary idea of what Jesus is doing whenever he does his intercession for us or prays on our behalf, that we would be guarded and protected, as I shared earlier. But also this word, phulasso, is the word that's the second kept here. It means to protect, but it has more intensity to it. It's the idea of a military guard, an uninterrupted vigilance, where you have the shepherd that is out there watching his sheep day and night, making sure that his sheep are okay all the time. If one wanders off, he goes after that sheep. If one gets into trouble, the shepherd goes after the sheep. So that's the kind of word that is given here, that Jesus Christ is not only doing what the Father does in keeping and guarding them, but also he goes a step further. He's actually actively involved, vigilantly. He's working to make sure that we're protected. Now, I know whenever you hear these words, you think, well, I thought it was all done on the cross. Everything was fine. No, there's an ongoing work right now. There's an ongoing work to keep you protected right now. John 10:27, you know these words. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So that's the emphatic statement that you are wrapped up in the Father's hand, in the Son's hand. There's no way out of this at all. Once saved, always saved, right? But let me add a better twist to this. Once genuinely saved, always genuinely saved. And the point of this text is that there's, once you are saved, you are eternally secure in God. But it's not just that. There's an ongoing work whereby God is protecting you. He's interceding on your behalf. You have verses like 1 Peter 1:4 that says that we have an inheritance. This is talking about our salvation in the future. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you are kept by the very power of God. The same power that created the entire universe keeps you. But then also 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. So what I have believed, what I have repented of, what I have turned to in turning to God, God is able to keep that. So that's the person of security. Jesus Christ, God the Father, are the ones that are doing the work of keeping us, guarding us, protecting us all according to His name, His character, His purpose, and His plan. But then there's the problem. And the problem comes in the rest of the verses that I read earlier. And there are three referred to in these verses. And these are the reasons why there needs to be some prayer in heaven for us. Here are the reasons why Jesus is interceding on your behalf in heaven 24 hours a day. And you'll note them in verse 11, 12, and 15. Look at it with me. First of all, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but," listen to this, "these are in the world." These are in the world. Secondly, verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here's another problem. And then the third one is found in verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," which is the devil. So in this text, basically you have three problems. The problems and the reasons why that Jesus has to intercede on our behalf is the problem of the world, the sin, and the devil. All three of those cause all kind of problems in our lives. And Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf to give us protection, perseverance in the world, and against sin and the devil. That's His work. Now, God could have easily just taken us out of here, right? He could have saved us and said, "Okay, once saved, let's transport you to heaven. It's done. It's over with." But He chose to leave us here in the world with sin and the devil, didn't He? We're left here. And if you don't believe in that, I can share with you a few illustrations after service about the problems with the world, the sin, and the devil. It's very clear that we're in a very troubled world. Now, He could have removed us from the offense of the world and of the sin and of the devil. He could have made everything like the Garden of Eden all over again. But He in His great purposes and His sovereignty have chosen to leave us here in the midst of this mess so that we can glorify Him through it all. And I hate to tell you this, in case you are thinking this way, this is not going to be your best life now. It will not. Your best life is yet to come. This life may be literally full of trouble and full of all kind of heartache and struggle and sin and fighting with the devil and all of those things that go on in our lives as Christians. So you and I will struggle. We will suffer. We will agonize. There's even a word in the New Testament that refers to that kind of struggle. Agonizo means that we agonize in our walk with Christ. You are going to be hated by this world more and more and rejected by this world more and more. So my point is this, is that although God could have easily taken us out of here, He's chosen to leave us here for the purpose of His glory. And if you remember back in chapter 17, verse 10, as we concluded last Sunday, I noted that Jesus said this about His disciples, "And all mine are yours," He's talking to the Father, "and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." In other words, Jesus says the reason why they exist is to glorify me. So another way of saying that in an application, the reason why you exist is to glorify God forever and ever. And God gets more glory by leaving you here in this world with the struggle of sin and the devil than He would just taking you right on home. And so we find that even indicated in Scripture. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the Apostle Paul who was taken up into heaven, right? He was taken up into heaven. He saw visions that wouldn't even be expressible in words. And so he would be unlike a lot of the people who go to heaven today and write books. He wasn't going to write a book. In fact, he was told to keep his mouth shut, and he couldn't even express anything about it. And on top of that, God took it a step further. He said, "Listen, you've been to heaven. You've seen some things. You've heard some things. I'm going to make sure you suffer so that you keep your perspective right." In fact, it says this in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of my revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, some have taken that to mean that it was some kind of health problem. Some say it was eye disease he referred to in Galatians. But some believe that it was actually a satanic plot to discredit his apostleship, according to 2 Corinthians, which is probably most likely the case. An ailment that he would have had physically would have been a whole lot less problematic than to have a whole group of people who were trying to discredit his ministry and to attack him demonically. And so that was going on, and it says in verse 8, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord. I prayed three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, I'm more glorified in this struggle you have in your pain and your agony and the attacks you're getting than it would be if I would have never done that. And then you have Acts chapter 9, verse 15, talking about the Apostle Paul when Ananias is receiving the words from the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel. So God is talking to Ananias about Paul, who was Saul, turning to Paul. He's being saved on the road to Damascus. He says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, there's your forecast for his life. Just a bunch of suffering. But it's for his name's sake, for the glory of God. You have passages like 1 Thessalonians 3, which says, Paul talking to Timothy, he says, I sent Timothy, your brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer of the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, appointed to afflictions. One of the other passages, like 1 Peter 1, that talked about the afflictions and the sufferings of the people that were under Nero's rule. And Peter's writing to them, and he says, you're kept by the power of God through faith that will be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these people were under Nero's persecution. They were being burned at the stake, slaughtered. Their families were being set apart and separated and killed for the name of Christ. And he says, all of this is a need so that you will be able to glorify God the Father and glorify Jesus Christ and praise and honor him at his revelation. And you have Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and following. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation. You know, there's literally hundreds of verses I could read that refer to this. The point is that God has purposed that you and I stay here in the world with sin and the devil so that you and I can be glorifying him. But he hasn't left us alone. He hasn't left us by ourselves. I think it's important also to hear what author Pink said about this. And he said this in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says, those for whom Christ died are not taken to heaven the moment they believe, but are still left here in the enemy's country. Nor yet are they glorified. Instead, they're left in the flesh with all of its defiling influences. Therefore, they stand in urgent need of the priestly care of Christ, that in answer to his intercession, God might send them his Spirit, grant them renewed supplies of grace, deliver them from their foes, keep them in communion with the Father, answer the accusations of Satan, preserve them unto the end of their earthly course, and then receive them into himself and present them faultless and blameless before the presence of his glory. In other words, he's doing all of this and praying for us so that we will finally get there. We will finally get there. I like what one author said this, it is more wonderful to maintain a candle in a bucket of water than in a lantern. It's a lot easier to see the glory of God in the midst of the darkness than it is with everything perfect, right? And wonderful. So let's look at these three things that he brings to our attention here in this text. And the first is the world. The world. Now, if you are not aware of the fact that the world gives you a whole lot of trouble, just spend a little time in the world and see what it has to say about you as a Christian. But let's remind ourselves of what it says in verse 11. And this is throughout this prayer that our Lord gives. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He talks about the world a number of times in verse 12 and verse 15. He says, I pray that you do not take them out of the world. But you have to ask the question, what exactly is he talking about? out of the world. Well, later on in verse 16, he tells us what kind of world he's talking about. He's not talking about the world of creation. He's not talking about the physical earth. He's talking about the evil system which is headed up by the devil himself. In fact, in John 17, 16, it says, referring to his disciples, Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And the point is, we think differently. We're a different nature. We're saved. And as a result of that, we have a different worldview. I heard something this past week that was very troubling, that of the millennials, only about 2% have a biblical worldview. That's tragic. And the failure goes back to the church and the parents in the church. That we're not training our children to have a biblical worldview. We're letting the world entertain them. We're letting the world teach them. But the Bible says that as a believer, you and I are not of the world. We are to be different than the world, and we're not to be influenced by the world. But God has chosen to leave us here in this world that is the evil satanic system that does everything it can to oppose the gospel and the cause and the purpose and the plan of Christ. The disciples were to live in it, just like you and I are to live in it. Now, the world is evil. Yes, it is. It's very evil. In fact, it even says in 1 John 5:19, the entire world lies in the lap of the evil one. He's got it in his lap, manipulating it, doing things with governments and peoples and churches and leading people astray. And you remember what it said in John 15, verse 19? He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You have passages like this in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That could be translated, do not love it or stop loving it. Either way is accurate. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, he's talking about the evil system here. He's not saying if you love to go out in the garden and plant a tomato plant and you love to reap that kind of thing and enjoy nature and things. He's not talking about that. That's not the point. He's talking about the evil system that is controlled by the devil and the evil forces and all the influences of sin that go with it. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, bios is the word, biology, physical life, not zoe, which is the real life, spiritual life. He's saying those who love the world love the things of the world. Not all the stuff that's in the world. They think this is it. This is all that there is. But then John reminds us, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God continues forever. James 4:4 says that there are those who are adulterers and adulteresses. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility or hatred with God? You can't love both. Our conduct used to be like this before we were saved, according to Ephesians 2. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. What course is that? The course of sin, the course of evil, the course of rebellion, the course of the hatred of the things of God and His Word. Then you have the strong words given to us in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are things that we're called to do, called to participate in. Many comments could be given to us about this reality. In fact, it's stated throughout Scripture so many times because it is a sad reality that many Christians do allow themselves to be squeezed into the world's image. And it is, frankly, a constant threat. It is a constant threat. You leave this place and you go out into the world. You live there most of the time with your family and your work. And there's constant attempts to conform you and to squeeze you into its image and to make you look like the world. That's one of the reasons why, even in our church, we do everything we can not to look like the world. If the church is going to go one direction and look like the world, we're going to go the opposite. We're not going to look like the world. We're going to do everything we can not to look like the world. We're going to do everything we can to point you to Christ because it's so, so very important. But all these admonitions, all these commands in Scripture point to the reality that there is a real temptation for all of us to be conformed to the world. And so there is a point where our Lord is praying on our behalf to keep us and to protect us from the world and all the influences of the world. The second one is sin. not only the world, but also sin. Now, I kind of take this a little bit, I take some liberty here with this text, but let me just take my liberty for a few moments and show you what I'm talking about here. Chapter 17, verse 12, look at it with me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, talking about the 11 disciples. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, that is the 11, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in this context, what Jesus is talking about here is that he did not lose any of the true believers. And the point of the rest of the text is that Judas was never one of the real believers to begin with. He never was real. And you should not take the way that is phrased there to give indication that he had Judas at one time and then he lost him somewhere down the road. He never was a genuine Christian. In fact, I think the translation of the word lost is not the best translation of the text. The word that is translated there comes from a Greek word, apolumai, and it actually has the idea of perishing or being destroyed, utterly destroyed. And so what Jesus is saying there in verse 12 is, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them have perished except the son of ruin, perdition. Same word. Now it's a noun. It's not a verb. And so he simply says the only one that never was the one who was already by nature a son of ruin or destruction. He already was that. And you'll note there in the text that it's telling us that he actually fulfilled Scripture in his betrayal and his falling away from the ministry that he was involved in with Jesus Christ. You know, John chapter 6 and verse 70 tells us this, that Jesus answered them, talking to his disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, that's an amazing statement by itself, because what it's telling us is Jesus chose the 11 that were his that had been given to him by the Father, but he also chose another one. He chose a devil to be among them. And it was Judas Iscariot, who was already a devil. He was already an unbeliever. He was already a Christ-rejecting person. John 13, 18 says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." This is not something that would take anyone by surprise if they knew the scripture. Because when Judas did what he did, this is something the Bible said would happen. Literally would happen. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, whenever it's being accounted there in the book of Acts, as the people of God gathered together for the reception of the Holy Spirit, it is said of this, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who were arresting Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Not talking about salvation. He was part of the ministry. He was involved in all the ministry, but he was not part of the given ones to Christ. And it was something that the scripture said would be fulfilled. Matthew 26, 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that that man had not been born." Strong words, right? So the issue here that Jesus brings to our attention is the ultimate issue that is one of the greatest problems that all of us face, and that is the problem of sin. What corrupted Judas at the very beginning was not the devil. What started the process was his own voluntary response to his own sin, his own heart that did not want anything to do with God, that wanted a Messiah that was a Messiah that would give him all of his material blessings. And so instead of him following the commandments of Christ to repent, he followed his own sinful heart and he opened the door for the devil to have him. And as it indicates even later on in the text of the Gospels, that night, it says, the devil entered into him. Now, the sin issue is all problematic for us, too. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I don't have any problem with sin." Well, now you just lied, so now you've got another problem. We all have sin problems, don't we? All of us do. In fact, the way it works is this. The more you grow in Christ, the closer you get to God, the more sinful your sin looks. And so you may think you're going to get away from it all eventually. Well, you will when you finally die and you go to heaven, you'll be rid of it all. But for now, as you grow in Christ and you come to this church and you're taught the Word of God, sin's going to look worse. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse as far as God revealing it in your life. Because that is the part of sanctification that God uses in your life to make you more like His Son. He will conform you to His image, as it says in Romans chapter 8. He will do this work. But for now, there's a real problem. And the real problem is something that all of us are willing to admit, that we have sin. In fact, there's a problem if you don't admit that you have sin. According to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, if anyone says that we have no sin, you deceive yourself. He also says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So the point is, if you're a true Christian, what are you? You are one who confesses your sin according to verse 9 of 1 John 1. You are a confessor of your sin. You acknowledge that. But this sin issue is a real issue to all of us. And it is one of those issues that our Lord Himself is praying to the Father for us about. Let me explain what I mean. You remember what it says in Hebrews 12:1? It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the author of Hebrews saying? Listen, I understand that there's problems in our lives as Christians even, and there is sin that can trip us up, and we won't run the race the way we could have run the race if you have all that baggage hanging all over us. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in a different way in Romans 7:22. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What is Paul saying? He says, I have a wretched problem that resides in my body, and it is the sin issue. It's constantly there. And just to show you that I know that that's one of the things our Lord is indeed dealing with in His intercessory work in heaven, I read again what it says in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is in heaven. He stands there as our legal defense. And He's also praying on behalf of us that we would not be caught up and snared by sin. That's going on now. You have verses like Jude 24 that talk about this, that now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. What does He mean by stumbling? Not just tripping up physically. He's talking about the sin issue. Stumbling in sin. Let me show you another way of looking at this. Look at John 18. John 18. You're in 17, so you shouldn't have to turn too far. John 18. Verse 4. Now, this is the time whenever Jesus is in the garden and Judas has done his evil deed and the people are the soldiers are coming after him to arrest him. And in John 18, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. We'll talk about that when we get there. It's the most amazing text. But verse 7 says, then he asked them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost none. I read that one time and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I said, what exactly is he talking about there? Is there some kind of indication that if they somehow were taken away and arrested, that they would falter in their faith and that they perhaps maybe would give up on the cause of Christ and walk away from it forever? Is that what he's talking about? Well, looking at the rest of Scripture, no, that is not what he's talking about. But what he is saying is this. He's saying, don't take these. Take me, because I am the means by which, through my death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession, that they will never fall away. That's what he's simply saying. Take me, not them. I'm the only one that can make this happen. He's not questioning their legitimacy and their faith, and he's not even giving the plausibility that there's a perhaps they may falter and fail and walk away from their faith. No, he's simply saying, listen, you get me, take me. I'm the one you need. Because it is only through me that they can actually be kept forever and ever and ever. That's what he's saying. So you have the world and you have the sin problem. And Jesus is interceding on behalf of our problems in the world and also sin, but also one that you may not think of often, and that is the devil. Now, most of us in here probably have never had any personal contact with the devil. Martin Luther, the reformer, believed he did at one occasion, and he threw an inkwell up against the wall because he believed the presence was so close to him of the devil himself. And there's probably a real possibility, because of the Great Reformation occurring, that the devil was pretty active in trying to stop all of that. But you do need to understand the devil is a real creature. He is alive and well on planet Earth. And he is moving around, as the Bible says, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And the one that he's talking about when he says he's seeking whom he may devour is not the unbeliever. He already has them. He's causing them a whole lot of trouble, no doubt. But he's after you. He wants you. He wants you to stumble in your faith. He wants you to sin. He wants you to blaspheme. He wants you to deny Christ. He wants you not to be a good testimony for Christ. He wants you to be faithless. All of these things could be added up, and many more. But the devil is actively working that way. Now, he's not necessarily coming directly at you, but embodied in him is all of the demonic forces that are with him. And the Bible says that they were a third of the angels that left heaven, and that was of an innumerable host, which means you can't even number them. So there's a whole bunch of demons everywhere. That's what the Bible teaches. And so the Bible tells us that in this case, in verse 15, that the devil is actively working at trying to discredit the cause of Christ and your walk with him. Listen, he would love to see you fall. He would love to see you fail. He would love to see you give into sin. He would love to see you raise a family that would be godless and not know Christ. He would love for a church to be conformed to the world and look like the world. He would love all of that. He gets excited when he sees all of that. But listen, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf regarding this. He's praying. He does right here in verse 15. Look at it with me. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. In other words, leave them right there in the world with the sin issue and where the devil is. He says, but I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. The evil one. Now, that could be translated evil in general, but most probably it has the idea of the evil one, like it is referenced in the prayer that our Lord gives in Matthew 6, which is the disciples' prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, which is the devil. This is a reality, folks. This is something that we need to be aware of. The devil's not sitting by idly just saying, you know what? This is so wonderful. This is so great. I'm just going to kick back and wait and see what happens. No, he's actually working actively to try to destroy you. He wants to destroy everything about you. And don't ever forget that churches in America and throughout the world who stand for the truth are not targets. He's very much aware of what we believe and where we stand. So we need to be consciously aware of that. A good illustration of that is found over in Job, right? Job chapter 1, verse 8 and following. I'm not going to read all of it. Let me just remind you of this. It says, then the Lord said to Satan. So Satan comes up into heaven, and he's going to accuse Job. He does this, the Bible says in Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren that does this day and night. He says in Job 1, 8, he says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, personally, I just hope that the Lord never says that about me. Or even any of us. Have you considered my servant here? Because what happens after this is not a good thing, at least from a human perspective. He says in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, does not Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made him made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed him, the work of his hands, and his possessions, have given him increase in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Job only serves you because you blessed him all this time. You take all of that away from him, he'll curse you. He'll blaspheme your name. Well, you know the rest of the story. Job did not. He lost everything he had, family, possessions, and even his health. He was attacked by Satan. Satan does this all the time, as even Peter tells us that we are to be sober, we are to be vigilant, we are to be aware, watchful, alert all the time. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is walking about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So don't let anyone tell you that the devil's not real, and don't let anyone tell you that you're not actually combating not only the world and sin, but also you're combating the devil and his forces. It's there. A good illustration of this is found in Luke. Turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. It's probably one of the greatest examples of our Lord Himself interceding on behalf of His own because of the attack of the devil. All right, this is Peter, Simon, he's called here. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, and you know the life of Peter White. He was the one who stood for the Lord, said, I'll never deny you. I'll go and die for you. He was very, very prideful about that. He was also one of the disciples, by the way, in the earlier part of this text that says, I want to be the greatest in the kingdom, which was a problem. Pride comes before what? Destruction. And so things were not set well right now. So then comes this in chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. That's really an unfortunate translation, because the word ask here is the word to demand. It actually means to take over and to totally have you. Satan is demanding of God that he have Peter. He wants Peter 100%. So it says, Jesus saying this, Simon, indeed, Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And what does that mean? It basically means he wants to put you through the screen and get everything out of you that has any desire for God. He wants to get rid of your faith, your love, your devotion, your commitment, all of those things that you have. He would like to sift you and get rid of all of that so that you would be a testimony for the devil and not for the Lord. But what does it say in verse 32? Most amazing words. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you. This is the Son of God praying for Peter to be kept from the power of the devil. And not only that, I think this is wonderful that he prays in verse 32. Here's the purpose. It's a henna clause, that your faith should not fail. The word fail is the Greek word eklipo, that means to cease or to quit, to give up on God, to no longer believe what he says is true. And so Jesus says, oh, no, Peter, Satan desires and demands to have you, to sift you like wheat, to remove your faith and your belief and trust in God and in me. He says, but I have prayed for you. The word prayed, deomai, means to beseech or to beg, to earnestly plea. Jesus is acting as the intercessor here on behalf of Peter. He says, I pray, I beg, I beseech that your faith would not cease, would not quit, would not fail. And notice in this text, it assumes the reality to be true that Jesus would get the answer he wanted. Look at it. It says, and when you have returned, not if you have returned, but when you have returned. It anticipates the failure of Peter, that he's going to fall. He's going to deny Christ 3 times. He understands Satan's going to attack him severely that night. But he says also, I pray for you that your faith will not stop, and it will not stop completely. Oh, yes, it's going to be attacked, but you're going to return. And when you do return, Peter, you strengthen the other brothers. What an amazing text that is. Now, the opposite of that is found in Luke 22, 1 through 4. Look at the contrast. Luke 22, 1 through 4. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, and they feared the people. Then it says in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. So, there's much more we could say about that. but we need to close down the service and I need to leave. I have to go to Rock Hill this afternoon. I could preach for hours and hours and hours. Y'all know that, right? But we have, what's good about being the pastor here, I can just come back next Sunday and pick it up. I hope you'll understand as we work our way through this, and we'll mention more about this as we go through the rest of this prayer here, that Jesus is in heaven, not only exalted as the Son of God, rightly so, but He's interceding on your behalf. He's praying for you. He's speaking to the Father on behalf of you. What a wonderful ministry that goes on all the time. Let's close in prayer.